We're in the book of Isaiah this morning, chapter 7, 9, and 11. Different passages of scripture in those. And of course, it's Christmas time, the season, and that brings different pictures to different people. Different images of Christmas come to our mind when we think about it. For some, it's a time to get together with the family and keep the family traditions. It's a time to go home if we're away from home, for many. For others, it involves Santa Claus and the holiday songs and the parties that people go to and the exchanging of gifts. For us as Christians, Christmas is all about Jesus coming to the world to bring salvation to us. And probably for most people, it's a combination of all those things. And so this morning, we're going to start a six-week series. We've got six lessons all under the theme of the full picture of Christmas. The full picture of Christmas. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at the birth of Christ from six different perspectives. Okay? Six different people, groups of, well, we're going to look at the angels and we're going to look at the wise men. In fact, I'm going to tell you what we're going to look at. But we're going to do that in the hopes that we'll get a fuller picture of Christmas. I mean, most Christians have heard the Christmas story many, many times. They know the details of the Christmas story. But hopefully this series of lessons will put it all together for us. And again, we can realize and understand what the true meaning and purpose of Christmas is. And so this morning we're going to start with some prophecy from Isaiah. And the point of the lesson is that the birth of Christ was planned by God for a long, long time. In fact, before the creation of the earth, before the creation of the world, God already had in mind that his son would be the lamb that would take away the sins of the world. Then we're going to have a lesson next week about Joseph's obedience. And the point of the lesson, if we're following God's will for our life, sometimes that requires change in our life. The point of looking at Joseph is to say that that change is worth it. If it's part of God's will and it calls for a change in how we're living our life, it's always worth it. Then we're going to look at, in the third lesson, Mary's trust, that we should embrace the call of God on our life. Then we're going to look at the angel's announcement, okay? Jesus came for our salvation. For unto you was born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And then the next week we're going to look at Simeon's prophecy, where Mary and Joseph took Jesus into the temple to dedicate him, and how one was there that God had told him, "You're not going to die until you see my salvation," and how Simeon proclaimed that in the temple that day. And then finally, the wise men's worship. Wise men's worship. Jesus is Lord, and he is worthy and deserves our worship. And so again, we're going to look at those six different perspectives of Christmas. And again, you know, Christmas is more than a day. It's a season. For most people, it starts around Thanksgiving and goes through New Year's. But as I mentioned last night at the Christmas banquet, it starts for others, it starts a long, long time even before that. I mean, even before the Halloween decorations are taken down. The Christmas displays are up. And in the same way that, you know, the retailers think about Christmas, because it is, you know, for most of them, it's the time of year where they make their most income and make their most profit. And so they put a lot of thought into it. And they don't just think about it, you know, when the month of December comes. They're planning for it the whole year. And so they think about it a long time before the actual day comes. The same thing was true of God. God had Christmas in mind for a long, long time. In fact, again, before he created the world, before he created man, before the first sin was committed on this earth, God already had in mind his plan to save sinners. And that plan involved sending his son to die for our sins. And so because he had that in mind, because he knew what he was going to do before he created the world, he had prophets like Isaiah talk about the birth of the Messiah. And they did that hundreds of years before it happened. And so we're going to look, as I mentioned, about three prophecies in the book of Isaiah that all point to the birth of the Messiah. Now, It's interesting. Interpreters of the Old Testament, when they look at prophecy in the Old Testament, they lean toward one position, okay? One of three positions, okay? The first position is, well, what those prophets said had to do with their day and no other day. It was just something that was going to happen in the immediate future that affected, for the most part, the people of God in their day. There's others that lean toward the position that the prophecy doesn't affect their day at all. It all points to Christ. So it all has a very, from their standpoint, a very future interpretation, written hundreds of years before the things happened, all pointing to the birth of Christ. The third position is a combination of those two, that the prophecy had a current day application, but it also pointed toward Christ. Now, I have the third position. I think the prophecies, like in the book of Isaiah and the book of Daniel, have a current day application, although some of those are hard to understand and pinpoint. But they all point to the Savior. They all point to the birth of the Messiah. Their absolute complete fulfillment is in Him. So we're going to look at these three passages in Isaiah that are prophecies about the birth of Christ, about the birth of the Messiah. There's three parts to the lesson. First of all, God promised a son, Emmanuel, would be born of a virgin. God made that promise. Then He promised a child would be born who is the mighty God. And then number three, God promised a descendant of David who would judge with righteousness. So we start in Isaiah chapter 7, verses 10 through 14. If you have your book, the scripture's there. If you have your Bibles, turn there with me. Isaiah chapter 7, beginning in verse 10, going down through verse 14, where the Bible says this, "Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. And he said, Isaiah said, Hear ye now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will ye weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." So about 735 years before Christ was born, a king of Syria and a king of Israel, and again, at this time, the nation of Israel was divided into two parts, the northern kingdom, which was known as Israel, 10 tribes in that kingdom, and then the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, which was 2 tribes, okay? So the king of Syria, a man by the name of Rezin, R-E-Z-I-N, and the king of Israel, Pekah, P-E-K-A-H, they formed a military alliance. The nation of Assyria was on the move. They were fighting against nations that were around them. And so these two kings and their nation formed an alliance to fight against Assyria. They came to King Ahaz, who was the king of the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. And they said, Ahaz, we'd like you to join up with us. We'd like you to be part of our alliance. The Assyrians are coming, and we'd like you to fight with us against them. Ahaz said no. He said, no, I'm not going to join your alliance. Now, he already had in mind, and we know it from reading back in the Old Testament, he already had in mind that he was going to go to Assyria and try to strike a peace treaty with them. So he already had in mind what he was going to do. He didn't want to join up with these two kings. And so these two kings decided to attack Judah. They decided to come after Ahaz. Their thought was if they could defeat Ahaz, they could put somebody in charge of the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, that would join up with them to fight the Assyrians. And so God sent Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, to Ahaz with the message that, look, you don't need to go to Assyria. These two kings that are coming after you, they are not going to succeed. Okay? They won't succeed. You just need to rely on me. You need to rely on the strength that I'm going to give you, and I will protect you from Rezin and Pekah, from Syria and Israel, and I will also protect you from the Assyrians. You don't even need to go and make a peace treaty with them. Just trust me. Just trust me. So Isaiah, you know, as he came with this message, he also sounds a warning. He says, if you don't trust me, then your nation is going to fall. It won't fall to the Assyrians because I promise you, I'll protect you from them. But if you don't trust me, then your nation is going to be judged. It will fall, and only a remnant will escape. Of course, we know from history that's exactly what happened. The Assyrians came and they took Israel, but they could not take Judah. It would be years later before the Babylonians would come, and they would take Judah and destroy the temple and destroy Jerusalem and take people into captivity that would last 70 years. Only a remnant would escape. And so Isaiah was right. So Isaiah came to Ahaz with this message. There's no, in the book of Isaiah, there is no response from Ahaz. And again, he'd already decided to ask Assyria for help. And again, think about how foolish that was. I mean, here was a kingdom, the kingdom of Assyria, that was coming and defeating all the nations around them. And one of those nations, Judah and Ahaz, their king, was going to go to Assyria and ask for their help. I mean, it would be like asking the fox to guard the hen house. The fox is coming after the hens. You don't ask the fox to guard the hens when he's coming after him. And so you don't ask the kingdom, you don't ask the king of Assyria for their help if they're coming to get you in the first place. So in verse 10 of chapter 7, notice what it says. Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying. So this was probably a second conversation that Isaiah had with Ahaz in an attempt to stop him from forming this alliance or going to Assyria and asking for their help. We don't know how long it was between the first conversation where Isaiah delivered the Lord's message and this conversation, but we know it wasn't just Isaiah speaking. It says, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz. Okay? And here's what the Lord, through Isaiah, encouraged Ahaz to do. He said, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask thee a sign. Now, a sign was a miracle. It was something miraculous that was done intentionally by God to show his presence. And so here's Ahaz. He's under attack. He's thinking about making a treaty with the Assyrians. And Isaiah says, don't do it. And he comes back the second time and says, don't do it, to prove that God will take care of you. Ask him to show you a miracle. Ask him to do something that only God can do to prove to you that he is present. Okay? And Isaiah says, there's no limits. I mean, you can ask anything you want. He says there in verse 11, either in the depth, and that phrase, in the depth, means the place of the dead. So theoretically, okay, if Ahaz wanted to ask for God to resurrect somebody from the dead, he could have asked that and God would have done it. Because there's no limits. So he said, either in the depth or in the height above, in the heavens. I mean, if you want to know that God's present, just ask something in the heavens. You know, Joshua asked for the sun to stand still, and it stood still for a day, a whole day. Ahaz probably knew that from Judah's history. He could have said, okay, God, to prove your presence, I want you to do the same thing that you did for Joshua. I want you to do it for me. I want you to make the sun stand still. course, we know the sun doesn't move. The earth turns. And I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but when God made the sun stand still, what he did was stop the earth. Now, again, if you know anything about science, you know it's the earth turning that provides us gravity. So God not only did a miracle when he stopped the earth from turning, he did a miracle when he kept all the people and the animals on the earth and kept them from floating up in the air because there wasn't any gravity anymore. I mean, so Ahaz could have said, I want you to do the same thing you did for Joshua. I want you to do it for me. Make the earth or make the sun stand still. And so God said, You want to know what I'm telling you is true? You want to know I'm going to protect you from these two kings? You want to know I'm going to protect you from the Syrians? Ask for a miracle. And I'm not putting any limits on it. You can ask me anything. And I will do it to show you that I'm present. Now, Ahaz says, I will not ask. I don't know about you, but I would have a hard time. If God came to me today and say, hey, you want to know I'm present? I'm going to just ask whatever you want. I'd have to think about it a little while, but I would surely ask something. I would, and most of you would too. You'd ask something. Ahaz says, no, I will not ask. And he faked humility. He says, I'm not going to test God. I'm not going to tempt God. I'm not going to test God. He was already testing God with his idea of making this alliance with the Assyrians. He'd already turned his back on God instead of depending on God. He said, no, I'm not gonna ask for a miracle. I'm not going to tempt God. And since it was God that told Ahaz to do it, it was an act of disobedience when he didn't. And so Isaiah says to him, hear ye now, O house of David. So he wasn't just talking to Ahaz. He was talking to the whole house of David, the whole line of the successors of David, the whole line of kings that followed David in the nation of Judah. And he says, is it a small thing to you, for you to weary men? But will ye weary my God also? That word weary means to try the patience of. You've tried the patience of men. Are you really going to try the patience of God? Now, we have a patient God, but his patience has a limit. I mean, he'll go so far with men, but if we go beyond that, then God loses his patience. And so, and notice this. In verse 11, Isaiah said, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. And in verse 13, but will ye weary my God also? He was saying, Ahaz, you know, if you go ahead and ask for this sign, you're proving that he's your God, thy God. But by your refusal to ask this sign, you're proving that he's not your God. And you're testing the patience of my God. And so Isaiah goes on in verse 14 and says, look, the Lord's going to give you a sign anyway. He's going to work a miracle anyway. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. An unusual, an impossible, a miraculous event. A son born to a virgin, a woman that had not known man. That child, that son, would be called Emmanuel, meaning God with us. It's more than a name. It's a title. It refers to what the child was going to come to do, make God and his presence known. That's what Ahaz needed. That's what mankind needed, for God to come and make his presence known. Now, the New Testament writers took this prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, and they said, this Jesus fulfilled this prophecy. Jesus of Nazareth, born to a virgin girl named Mary, and his name will be Emmanuel, God with us. All right, a couple chapters. Chapter 9, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7. Here's what the Bible says. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And so, Isaiah said, God's going to work this miracle anyway. And then here in chapter 9, he goes on and tells us some more about the Messiah. By the way, by this point, probably Assyria had defeated the nation of Israel. In fact, in chapter 7 and 8, it talks about that, and it talks about a time after their defeat of great darkness for the nation of Israel. And it was caused by their unfaithfulness to God. They're turning away from God. And so, emerging from this time of darkness is going to be a time of light. And so, this hope that this child is going to be born and the government's going to be on his shoulders was probably a message to the nation of Israel as well as to the nation of Judah. A child is born. Again, a witness to Christ's humanity. He was going to be born in Bethlehem, in the city of David, to a family that positioned him as a legitimate descendant of David, and therefore an heir to the promise that God made David in 2 Samuel, that one of your descendants will always sit on this throne. He was given, a child is given, suggesting that he was a gift. And that's what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave the gift of his only begotten Son. The government shall be upon his shoulder. Isaiah here didn't call him a king, but that's what Jesus came to be. He came to exercise dominion, just as a king would do. And so he came with the authority and the ability to lead a kingdom. And his name shall be called. Again, a name more than just a designation, titles that talk about his character and his mission. Now, in the King James Bible, there's a comma between wonderful and counselor. Most Bible scholars put those two words together and say wonderful counselor. And again, there's three pairs of words in this passage. And so putting wonderful counselor together makes it the third pair. But wonderful counselor, this child that's going to be born, whose shoulders the government is going to be on, is filled with wonder. And again, wonder is something that is something that God does that only can be attributed to him. That's what a wonder is. So a wonderful counselor who has extraordinary wisdom, unparalleled counsel, advice, instruction on how to live life to the fullest. Okay? That's what a counselor does. He gives us advice on how to live our life to the fullest. And so, this child that's going to be born, who will have the government on his shoulders, will be able to give wonderful counsel to people. Isn't that what Jesus did when he walked the face of the earth? The counsel that he gave far exceeded what other counselors of the day were able to give. The mighty God, strong, powerful, that will fight on behalf of his people and will defend and protect them against that which threatens them. When Jesus was here, he had power over disease. He had power over death. He had power over the forces of nature. He had power over everything that threatened his people. And the wonders that he performed when he was here was inspired all. And as a result, his disciples confessed, "Thou art the Son of God." Everlasting Father. An ideal king acts like a father. Cares for his subjects. Protects them. Provides for them. Here's an everlasting father, a king that will act like a father forever because he is eternal himself. Okay? The Prince of Peace, I guess there were four pairs. Prince of Peace. A prince having the authority to bring about peace. And that word peace is the Hebrew word shalom. It not only means, you know, the cessation of hostility, but it also means completeness, soundness, safety, tranquility, prosperity, and wholeness in all areas of life. And again, if the primary audience for this message was the nation of Israel, who had been defeated by Assyria, who had been carried away captive, this was a message of hope. Hey, this child has been given. The government will be on his shoulders, and he will be a wonderful counselor, the mighty God, an everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. It's a message of hope in our day. Down through the ages, mankind has sought for peace, this kind of peace, the Bible kind of peace. But peace have been elusive, not only from the standpoint of conflict in the world, but it has been elusive in having that completeness and that soundness and that tranquility and prosperity and wholeness that God wants us to have. Well, Jesus came to bring that peace. He came to be the Prince of Peace. At his birth, the angels sang of that peace. And hours before his crucifixion, some of the last instructions that he gave to his disciples concerned that peace. And so Isaiah is saying, a child is going to be given. And the government's going to be on his shoulders. He's going to be a mighty counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now, verse 7 contrasts the role of this king and this kingdom compared to earthly kings and kingdoms. Okay? Earthly kings and kingdoms come and go. They fall to their enemies. But of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. The dominion of this king will never end. It will grow, and it will be continually marked by peace. Okay? No opponent is strong enough to bring it down. Okay? Centuries later, the Apostle Paul would write in the book of 1 Timothy, "Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Okay? So this would be a king whose kingdom will last forever. It'll be of the throne of David and upon his kingdom. This king will be the second David. This king will be the fulfillment of the prophecy or the promise that God made to King David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. In fact, when Jesus rode that donkey into Jerusalem, he was acclaimed as the son of David. And he and his kingdom will be marked with judgment and justice. Okay? Judgment is the ability to make a decision or give a verdict. Justice is righteousness. It's doing the right thing. It's taking the right action. So this king will be the kind of leader who acts decisively and does what is right always for his people. Not just occasionally, not just temporarily, but from henceforth, even forever. Forever. Okay? How can all that be accomplished? Well, Isaiah tells us, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The one bringing it about is not a mere man. The one bringing it about is the Lord of hosts. A title of God that speaks to his omnipotence. A title of God that speaks to his power. The Hebrew word for zeal, the zeal of the Lord, includes not only zest and passion, but jealousy. Jealousy. The Lord is a jealous God. He's jealous of the relationship with his people. He's jealous of his people's loyalty, and they're giving him glory. God doesn't share his people with anybody else. And he doesn't want his people to have any other gods. He wants all their love. He wants all their devotion. Okay, let's quickly move to a couple more chapters. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 5. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. So, and again, we don't know if this prophecy was, spoken to Ahaz. It could have been spoken to Hezekiah 20 years later, who was facing a similar crisis. Whatever the setting, Isaiah spake again about a new king. A king that would be filled with the Spirit of God, just like David. This is a message of salvation. And it talked again about the coming of a ruler. And these verses talk about, again, the nature of that ruler and his reign, or what he was going to do. Okay? The descendants of David had not always done what they were supposed to do. Yes, there were some good kings in the line of David, but there were also some bad kings. And even the good kings weren't always consistent in their faithfulness to God. Okay? And so, just as a shoot or branch can grow from the remains of a stump, so a rod or a shoot, that it can come forth out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Jesse was David's father. He was a man of humility. The new king was going to come out of the same place that David came from. So he was going to be a descendant of David. And he would differ from most of his predecessors in that the Spirit of the Lord, the Holy Spirit, shall rest upon him. That word rest means to settle down and stay. So the Holy Spirit of God would rest upon this king and equip him to do the work that God had called him to do. In fact, God was going to endow him with three things. Again, two words in each of these three things that talk about what God was going to give him. Wisdom and understanding. Wisdom is acquiring knowledge and knowing how to use it. Understanding is discernment. So this new king would gather knowledge and have a king insight and know how to apply that knowledge to the greatest benefit of his people. Counsel and might. Okay? And so he would know, just like we talked about counsel before, he would be a king that could give advice, he would be a king that would be full of wisdom, he would be a king that could instruct people how to live a full life, and also have might. He would have the power and courage to rule that people. Okay? And then a knowledge and fear of the Lord. Now, knowledge here is not so much facts as having an intimate knowledge or relationship with God. And the fear of the Lord, that knowledge brings about a fear or awe of the Lord, a reverence for the Lord. In fact, the Spirit will make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. That the greatest joy in this new king would be expressing reverence to the Lord, would be bringing glory to him. Jesus said, I've not come to do my will, I've come to do the will of my Father. I want to give him the glory. And then his work is going to be marked by justice and righteousness. justice and righteousness. The kings of the earth made their decisions on what they could see and what they could hear. This new king was going to go beyond that. He could not only see and hear, but he knew inherently the truth. He knew what was right. And so he's going to judge with righteousness and reprove with equity. He will do that which is right all the time for the poor and meek of the earth, those that were ignored by other kings, those that other kings didn't care about. And his strength will not be dependent on military might. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips, he shall slay the wicked. His power will come from his word. His word. So, Isaiah says, okay? Isaiah says, this is what's coming. This is God's promise. Not only to Ahaz, but to the nation of Israel and to the nation of Judah. There is a king coming. And again, this wasn't a last-minute decision by God. This wasn't a last-minute plan of God. This was a plan that he'd had in place before he created the world, before he created the first man. That he was going to send his son to die in our place, to make us right with him, but to also rule and reign as a righteous king, a descendant of David. And so, as we approach this Christmas season, let's remember that God prepared for it for all eternity. He had it in mind for all eternity. And when he brought it about, he was just bringing about his plan, his promise that he revealed to prophets that foretold it hundreds of years before Jesus came, a promise he made to David, a promise he made to Eve, Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, a promise that he made to every one of his saints down through all of history, a promise that they look forward to, a promise that we can look back to as we celebrate Christmas, the birth of Christ, the birth of the Messiah. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for reminding us of these prophecies. These were three familiar prophecies. We've heard them in the Christmas story over and over again, but thank you for reminding us of what they mean, of not only the Savior that was coming, but the King who is yet to come to rule. And so I pray at this Christmas season, again, you would remind us of those promises. You've kept some of them already, and just as sure as you've kept those, you will keep the ones concerning that King who will come and establish his kingdom and rule forever like David. Bless us as we go into the service that follows. Help us to uplift that Savior. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Thank you for being here for Sunday School.